Have your Bibles open, please, to the little book of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. They are called pastoral epistles in most outlines of biblical scripture, and they have a unique place in the role of God's revelation. The whole purpose of these three books is summed up for us in chapter 1, 1st Timothy chapter 1, and notice with me, please, verse 3. Paul is talking to Timothy. Remember, Paul has been released from his Roman imprisonment. Nero has said, Rome has no issue with you, Paul. You're free to go. And Paul went, and he spends 5 to 6, maybe even some, about 6 years, in what we would call the fourth missionary journey. And it's during that time that he does the things and writes these letters to 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. It's a very unique time in Paul's life. There's a sense of urgency in these writings, a sense of fire that is very, very unique to these writings. Now, watch. At the end of that period of time, Paul's going back to Rome, and Nero's going to cut off his head. And Paul senses that. Paul senses that his days on earth are numbered. He's a busy guy. And here he is telling Timothy about the most urgent burden on his heart. Look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's start at verse 3. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, I urged you to remain at Ephesus so that you might command certain people not to teach other doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. What are myths and endless genealogies? It's exactly what you witnessed last Friday and Saturday by the proponents of the earth. History is going to end today. Exactly. That's a vivid illustration of what Paul's talking about here. Myths, endless genealogies. These messages promote empty speculations. That's what you saw. Rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of all of this, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Jude, Titus, 2nd Peter, some parts of 1st Peter, all of these epistles written about this same time, the goal of all of that, our target is what? Love. Not hate, not condemnation, love. Might be worth putting an asterisk in your margin of your Bible there. The goal of all of this that we're doing tonight is what? Love. Love. The goal of our instruction, based upon God's plan, is love. Love that flows from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere, that means a genuine faith. Now, some have deviated from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. And the text goes on. So hold that in your mind. That's the single statement of the purpose of the pastoral epistles. Several years ago, they were building a tall, tall building downtown. I forget which building it was. When I would get down to visit the hospital, I'd stop by and look through the hole, you know, the hole in the fence. I'm from West Virginia. I never seen nothing quite that big before. And there are these giant machines in there, and they were drilling down, and then they had these long steel, heavy steel beams, and they were driving those steel beams down into the ground. You might not remember that one, but you've seen it, haven't you? If you're going to build something that's going to tower into the sky and is going to be supported on its own foundation and held there through wind and storm and rain and all the rest of it, you need to have a deep foundation. That's exactly the structure of the pastoral epistles. Now, if you hear nothing else tonight, write this down. There are five deep pilings that Paul draws upon. Five deep truths that hold this whole apostle, this whole instruction, this whole epistle, and the other epistles upright through storm, through tests, through confusion, through the rest of it. Here they are. They're easy to find because each one of them is identified. Here's the first one. Look with me, please, at chapter 1 and look at verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What is that saying? Here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says that's a piling of truth that is non-controvertible. You can't reject it. You can't refuse it. It is the essence of God's revelation, and it is the key. It is the key to discovering, developing, and living a life based upon love. That's the first one. You got it? What's the text? What's the verse? Chapter 1, verse 15. What's the key? This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here's the second one. The second one. You'll find it in chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. It is worthy of your trust. You can put your trust, your confidence in this truth. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. You're scratching your head. You're saying, that? Yep, and you'll see why when we get there to dig that one around. That, Paul says, is a pilaster that goes down to the very core of the earth. And it is a basic plank upon which the earthly church functions. Let me tell you, as the leadership of a local church of believers go, so goes that church. And it's work. It's hard work to lead well in the office of overseer. There's a third one. The third one occurs here in chapter 4, same sense. Look at verse 9. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. What is this? Here's the saying. Train yourself in godliness, for training the body has a limited benefit. But godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy. That's the third one. We're going to study each of those in turn. There's a fourth one. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look with me, please, at verse 11. This saying is trustworthy. Here's another one. It's the fourth of the five pilasters that go down into the heart of God, down into the heart of eternity, down into the depth of God's wisdom and character and plan. It goes down into the essence of all truth and is anchored there. Here's the fourth one. Fourth one, this saying is trustworthy. Quote, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's the fourth one. There's a fifth one. This is the fifth and final of these pilasters. The book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3, and we begin in verse 4. Titus 3, 4. But when the goodness and love for man appeared from God our Savior, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. Five pilasters. Five unshakable realities. Five core values that come from the heart of God, from his plan, from his provision, and that shape and mold our faith. Everything else in these three books is application. Let me show you what I mean. Come back with me, please, to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And what we're headed for is this wonderful statement in verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What is that statement? Christ Jesus came into the world, that's the incarnation, to save sinners. Not to transform communities, not to remove all the evil from men's hearts and minds and plans. He'll do that in a future time. Christ Jesus came into the world because he was one with the Father before that. He came into our world, and for him to come into our world and to save us, he had to become one of us. In order to become one of us, he had to so lay aside the excellencies and glories of being unchallenged deity, equal with Father and Spirit, and take upon himself the limitations of human flesh and be made capable of taking my place as a man. Dying in my place as my substitute, having himself lived a full life of 33 and a half years of never once breaking God's law in thought, motivation, intent, word, or deed. The perfect man. But more than a man, he's Christ Jesus. He is Christ, which means the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is Jesus, which means Savior. He's not the Savior for the animals. He's not the Savior for the forests. He's the Savior for man. And his coming 2,000 years ago was a distinct, unreversible act of God. He came, and he came for the purpose of saving men, saving sinners. All have sinned. And the discussion flows from that absolute statement all the way down through chapter 2 and ends over here just before chapter 3, where another axiom takes place. Exploring these verses is fantastic. It's that reality that God in Jesus Christ came forth out of the immediate glory of the Father, became humble and limited as a man, remaining God, God in human flesh, and did everything necessary to save sinners. How many sinners did he die for? All of them. You're going to see that again. That's fundamental. Now, what motivated God to do that? For God loved the world in this way. He gave his uniquely begotten Son. What's that talking about? Talking about Calvary. It's talking about where God in human flesh humbled himself, even the death of the cross, even to that lowest level of paying the full gauntlet of all man's transgressions, no matter how terrible the man, the woman may be. No one escaped the potential and the provision of that death. Where did that come from? That gushed out of the heart of God's love. And that's why we have a chance. We read earlier in verse 5, now the goal of our instruction is love. It's love. Where will we ever find that kind of love? We find it in Jesus Christ. We find it in the heart of the Father. We find it in the heart of the Spirit. We find it in God's insistence that he would do whatever it took in order to make it possible for mankind who had separated themselves from God through sin, who had followed Satan, his deception, and disobeyed the Creator. Yet God, in love, through love, because of love, that's our model. That's our model. And what does God save us? God not only motivated by love and only operated through love, but God desires to instill within me and you who are saved sinners, he wants to instill within us that core character of his own being. God is love. And God wants to create us, recreate us by the power of the Spirit through the teaching of the Word, through the response of obedience, so that we will voluntarily, out of the three things that Paul lists there, so that we will, out of pure hearts, out of good consciences, out of sincere faith, we will love. Now note the motivation there. It's not, I'm going to love you if you will love me back. That's not the deal God struck. God said, I love you, and I will love you with the ultimate gift. You may not respond to that love with love for me. You may not even accept that gift from me. But I will provide a salvation that is full of grace and mercy. Pure conscience, I will provide a transforming experience where my nature, how I am, will be replicated in what you become. Isn't that tremendous? Now, all the verses, down to the first verse of chapter 3, are based upon that premise. That's what Paul's driving for. Paul first talks about himself. Notice how he talks about himself in verse 13. He said, I was one who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man. Since it was out of ignorance that I had acted in unbelief, I received mercy. Watch. And the grace of our Lord overflowed. Overflowed what? Overflowed every obstacle that Paul created by his arrogance, by his blasphemy, by his persecution. God's incredible grace through Jesus Christ overflowed along with faith and love, all of which are found in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, when I was born again, it took a miracle. And that miracle involved four elements: God's mercy, God's grace, resulting in a faith capacity within myself to love as God loves. Is your head swimming? If you understand what I just said, Probably is. Paul plunges into the depth of the enormous resources God provided In that simple statement, Christ Jesus came into this world, the world he had created, on a salvific mission. His purpose was to save sinners. And all of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us very clearly that we came into the world in that condition. We were born rebels. We have within us, in our prenatal state, we have within us the bent, confusion, and sometimes arrogance, even as little ones, that our grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents, all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, postured us. Okay, now watch what happens. We read that Paul confesses his great sin. If there's anybody who could say, I don't deserve ever to be saved from my sins, Paul. And that's what Paul means here when he says, I am among the chief. I am among the worst. I did things that are unthinkably anti-God, anti-love, anti-truth. By the way, since I was that way, and since God met me in that condition, I can say to anybody I ever see, you think you're a sinner? See where you fit against my scale. And that's what Paul says here. Paul saw that even his salvation was an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. See that? He says, in light of this, chapter 2, verse 1, in light of this, I want the church to behave in a certain manner. And what's the priority of all believers in the congregation? Here it is. First of all, then, chapter 2, verse 1, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for everyone. Just keep reading. For kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good. It pleases God, our what?
Savior.
Not our creator, our Savior. Remember, Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. What pleases God? It pleases God when we have prayer-saturated services. When we sense God's calling upon our spirit and we sense our need for the development of clean conscience, sincere, deep, vibrant faith, the capacity to love those who don't want our love and spurn it. How are we going to overcome that? How in the world are we going to tell people that Jesus loves them? They don't want to hear it. What's the answer? First of all, be a praying church. A praying church. First of all, at the top of the list, top priority. I'm so disappointed and say, first of all, I urge that preaching be it exercised and admonished. That everybody try to become a preacher. Disappointed. I'm really not. I understand that preaching is worthless without prayer. Witnessing is worthless without prayer. Until we have prayed our hearts hot with fervor, until we have prayed until God's love moves our hearts to those who are not lovable, not loving, and not listening, and frankly don't want us around. Until we have been moved by God in prayer and shaped by God through prayer, through these fourfold ministry of prayer, we're really not ready to talk to the world about a Savior who loves them and came and died for them. And we certainly should not expect any response on that. They are blind. They are hardened. They are deceived by Satan, by society, by the world patterns around them. So what is our first obligation? Pray, 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 pray. This is good. It pleases God, our Savior, look, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then Paul quotes a truth. Look at it. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, a man, not an angel, a man. Jesus became a man so that he could be our substitute in order to earn our salvation, in order to demonstrate how a saved person should think, how they should behave, what should be their goals, what should be their values in life. God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, not man's opinion, the truth, the non-changeable, unchangeable truth. Truth means what really is. And this little poem, there is one God, not many. There is one mediator, not many. And that mediator is a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself. No Roman nail held Jesus to the cross. He dismissed his own spirit from the cross. He gave himself a ransom. That word means he paid what you owed. He paid your debt. He bought your freedom. He went into the slave market among all the slaves, saw you and said, I want you and I will pay your debt. So he squared with your owner and bought your price. By the way, who owned you when you were a sinner? Careful. Who owned you? You don't have to be that careful. No. No, Satan doesn't own anybody. God. God is the creator of all man. God owns every man. Every man is born in the image of God. Sin doesn't violate Satan, it violates God. It strains that relationship. It falsifies that reality that you are God's property. Calvary was a God on God thing, and Satan was out of the question. Satan was utterly crushed at Calvary. No negotiation, had nothing to do with it, nothing. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Jesus, you better answer me honestly. After all, you know, I've got your life on my hands. Jesus chuckled and said, Pilate, you are an idiot. You are in so far over your head. You don't even understand what's going on here. Read it. It's in your New Testament. God was the one who was violated. God was the one who owned you. God was the one from whom you were estranged. And God was the one who received the full payment, the full ransom for your sin. Jesus didn't die to satisfy Satan's claims. He died to crush Satan's lies and to restore us back to reality in a relationship with God that flows from God's love. Isn't this good stuff? Can't tell if you're sleeping or if you're listening, but Jesus gave himself, we read in verse 6, and notice it's a testimony at the proper time. What's the proper time? Think about that. Just I won't answer that. I'll let you think about it. When's the proper time that all of this, Jesus giving himself, Jesus dying for our sin, Jesus saving us from our sins, what's the proper time when all of that is settled out? When is the proper time? What is he talking about? It's a testimony. Jesus created a testimony at the proper time. Think about that. And Paul says in verse 7, and for this truth, I have been appointed apostle or herald. I have been appointed a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And then he gets tough. Therefore, see it? Since this is true, therefore, I want the men, male, I want the males to pray. lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Guys, that's our assignment. Our first responsibility, obligation to God that brings everything else to fruition is prayer. It's time with God, time in communion with God, time cultivating a relationship with God, time where God can change us and empower us and make real in our lives good consciences, loving attitudes, all those capacities that have flooded life. Guys, that is our responsibility. Also, Paul says, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. Take it at face value, ladies. Paul is really your friend. Really your friend. And he is saying that the godly woman exhibits that most by her outward adorning. Oh, that means so much to the ladies. It is so important to the ladies. God put that within you. But Paul says God also put within you a higher charge, and that is to demonstrate who you really are, not by artificial, temporary, gaudy, external attention to mere physical features, but rather with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. Woman should learn in all silence with full submission. Don't get angry. Hang on. It's going to get really good here in a second. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, and said she is to be silent. Hang on. Hang on. Just hang on. Paul then says, here's his argument for that. For Adam was created first, then Eve. Not only was that the sequence in timing, but Adam was created to be the head, the responsible one. Bible tells us very clearly that Eve ate the fruit, gave it to Adam, he ate the fruit. And then what happened? Their eyes were open. Now think about that. That's a physical testimony to the purpose and responsibility God laid on Adam. Doesn't say Eve took a bite and suddenly she became aware, her eyes were open, and she saw what had happened, sensed what had happened. Not at all. It was when Adam ate that the race fell. Not only that, he goes on to say, Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, watch, but it doesn't say Eve, it says the woman was deceived and transgressed. What happened was Satan was able to gain Eve's unguarded attention, appeal to her in deceit and lies. And Eve used her judgment. She looked at the fruit and said, boy, that's beautiful. She thought, well, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm Adam's helpmeet. I'm here to help him. What could be more helpful than to help him become like God? So she took, ate, went to Adam, and offered the apple. I was reminded the other day when Zach was teaching and I was present in the class, and he said, you know, there is a pre-sin to sin in the scripture. That is, before Adam ate the apple, before Eve ate the apple, God said, there's one thing that's not good in my otherwise perfect creation. What was it? It is not good that man should dwell alone. Now, there's a number of excellent truths captured in that thought. Think about that. God never intended Adam only. Matter of fact, when God originally announced his intention, he said, let's create man and woman. Man and woman. and create them in the image of God. Because man could never do alone what God intended man to do. So until Eve was created, God's creative act was less than complete. Not good that man dwells alone. Now, look at how Paul rounds this out. The woman was deceived and she transgressed. Now watch. But she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. I wish every one of you had a copy of this and could read the chapters where Dr. Kent talks about this and unpacks it. I won't have time to unpack it tonight, but let me tell you something. Do you realize what that's saying? That is saying that the woman who was deceived and who transgressed, she has the capacity to be saved through what? See, the problem is the Greek text has another word in there. The Greek text says she will be saved through the childbearing. What childbearing? Her own children? Nah. This is talking about the woman. Eve was the first woman, but there would be another woman who would bear the child, who would be God's fulfillment to his promise to the woman, to Eve. Through Eve came the deception and the sin. Through Adam came the curse and the fall. God, in his infinite grace and deep love, took Eve to his heart and said, "Sweetheart, you've really blown it. But I'll tell you what. Since you were Satan's fool. Since you followed the lies of Satan, I'm going to make your seed the crushing hero. And your seed will crush Satan's head." Who's the seed of the woman? Jesus. And the childbearing here refers to the incredible choice of God in the mother, Mary, and her spectacular, miraculous virgin conception of a child with no human father participating. And through that childbearing, the woman, Mary, Eve's ancient sister, through Mary, that promise was kept, and through Mary, Jesus came, and through Jesus, salvation is provided for all of us. So think of it this way. Adam ate the fruit. Adam and Eve's eyes were open. And the curse and judgment of God fell upon them in sin. But before you press Mary, remember, she's the instrument, not Adam. She is the instrument through whom the child would be born, who would fulfill the promise of seed of the woman. And in the birth of that child, she, the woman, the virgin, would bring into the world the seed of the woman, the Son of God, our Savior. So through her comes salvation. She will be saved. Not only she, but I am saved through the childbearing. Not only that, if she continues in faith, love, holiness, with good sense, she shows that the one who would be born of her is capable, the one who is the seed of the woman, is capable of redeeming even a guy like me. And her life exhibits the transforming power, the truth of God, because now she faces Satan in faith, in love, in holiness, with good sense. And her sisters sitting in this audience exhibit that in works of righteousness, works of faith, acts of love, words of kindness. So ladies, Paul takes the burden off your shoulders of being the teacher That doesn't mean you're not to teach. We'll come to that soon. Matter of fact, about a whole chapter of this little book is devoted to answering that question. So what's a woman to do? You'll see. It's all right here in 1 Timothy. And you'll see that you have an honorable position in the Church of the Living God that is unparalleled in any other religious system in the world. You'll see. God, your heart is full of love. And we see your thoughtfulness. We see your dignity. We see your wisdom. We see your grace. We see your mercy, even how you treated Adam and Eve. Thank you for this portion of your word. Now, Father, the burden rests in men of God, rising to the leadership in the home, in the community, in the church. Men lifting up holy hands, beseeching God, standing front and forward, taking the burden of leadership, seeking wisdom from God and exhibiting the love of God in their own hearts and lives, raising their sons and daughters, supporting their wives, loving them as Christ loved the church, engaging with them in all kinds of glorious and phenomenal demonstrations of your love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you, Father, for this portion of Scripture. It began with the affirmation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It tells us that you want all men to be saved and have made provision for all men to be saved in the coming and sacrifice in the redemption paid for all men by the one who is Christ Jesus our Lord. No man need perish. No woman need perish. It tells us that you are sensitive to the most delightful feminine qualities a woman can possess, and that you want them to be guarded and protected. You want them to be loved, admired. You want them to be free to serve. You want them to be yoked to men who are men of dignity, of grace, of mercy, tenderness. You want them to be supported so that they might become great women of God. In a world where women are bought and sold for cigarettes, you wanted your women in the body of Christ to be saved from that, to be protected, provided, cared for, loved, honored. And you even have some very special things in this epistle you're going to tell Paul, or through Paul you're going to tell Timothy and us tonight. We are responsible for our women because you love them. And they will understand things about you that we guys may never get straight till we see you face to face. And we are to make full provision for them to be able to do that. And in the body of Christ, when the church meets in worship, prayer is to be priority. Not preaching, not giving, prayer. Help us to hold these thoughts in our mind as we move on to the next incredible piling of truth that Paul discusses, and the application of that piling's truth to our hearts and lives within the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into the world to save sinners. Thank you for mercy, grace, peace, forgiveness, love. Thank you for drawing us into your household and making us brothers and sisters with you. Thank you for your special honor to the women in your life, to your mom, to the ladies we meet in the pages of Scripture, how you honored them, and the privileges you gave to them. Oh God, make us men with holy hands, because those hands are often lifted up in devotion and prayer to you, and then given to the service of our sisters, our wives, our daughters, our children, our neighbors. Make us, as Paul called Timothy when he closed this epistle, make us men of God. Thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for these very bold statements. Thank you for the clear teaching of your word. Help us to live it, believe it, and love it. And through it, be filled with love for others, love that spills over from your heart and flows out to the hearts of those all around us. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.